You may be seated. Good morning and welcome. Perfect weather, huh? Thank you, Lord. I'd like you to open with me, first of all, to John chapter 5. That's where we're going to start, but we will continue in our study in Hebrews. So as you're opening to John chapter 5, I want to remind you of something. Who you trust is pretty much everything that life is about. Who you trust. Who do you trust? Think about it. One of the great myths of our world is that we don't actually have to trust anybody but ourselves. This is taught to us in our culture all the time. It's one of the myths of the Enlightenment, actually. The Enlightenment said, all you need is your reasoning and a few facts, and you can put everything together that you need to put together. You don't need any other sources. You shouldn't trust anybody but yourself. The interesting thing is that people who tell us that expect us to trust them when they say it. Did you ever notice that? And the thing is, it's a myth. You do trust people all the time. You trust your CPA, unless you are a CPA. It's true. You trust your doctor, unless you are a doctor. You trust your lawyer, unless you are a lawyer. You trust other people's word for all kinds of things, and you make all kinds of decisions based on the veracity of another person's expertise, another person's word. Your life, your destiny really rests in that. Even in our world, you know, sometimes you hear the phrase, I'm not here to tell you what to think, I'm here to teach you how to think. Raise your hand if you've heard that. There's a real element of truth in it. I've said it myself, and in education you hear it a lot, but there's a little sleight of hand. When that phrase is used in our culture, which is essentially an atheistic culture, it's a philosophical naturalist culture that we live in. When that phrase is used, there's something being slidden in between the lines, and you take it in like a slow-acting poison in a sweet drink. And it's this. When we say, we're not telling you what to think, we're teaching you how to think, we are really telling you what to think, and we're telling you what to think about your thinking. We're telling you that your thinking is more important than anything, and let me cut to the chase, we're telling you, basically, the culture is telling you, don't even let God tell you anything. Now that one little piece right there, where a person says, wait a minute, my mind is the supreme authority. I am autonomous. That means self-law. I'm a law unto myself mentally, epistemologically. That means the doctrine of knowledge. My knowledge is the supreme arbiter of all things. Even over God's word, I will not assume there is a God. I will assume what? I have the authority of God. Now, they don't say it that way. The culture doesn't say it that way. But this is the slow-acting poison that comes in with the sweet drink that says it's all about education or it's all about enlightenment or it's all about these things. It really is teaching us to think and actually telling us what to think. We're supposed to think. The culture says we're supposed to think autonomously. We're supposed to think apart from God. We're not supposed to take God's word for anything. We, therefore, will examine everything in the Bible and criticize it. Interestingly, a lot of people who criticize stuff in the Bible swallow camels whole philosophically in other areas. I'm not kidding you. They strain out a gnat when they read the Bible. Oh, well, you can't trust that. And you say, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe in Buddhism. Well, how do you know Buddhism is true? And the minute you ask that question, if you start straining out the truths of all the various philosophies and all the religions, you see what people do. Now, when you come to the Lord, what he says is, you let me show you how to think. I created your mind. And remember, it's far more likely that the mind created stuff than that stuff created a mind. All right? So God created your mind, and he knows how we should think. And he speaks into us, and he says, you have to actually trust me. You have to trust what I say. And if you trust me, you'll live forever. That's actually what he says. If you trust me, you'll live forever. He doesn't say, if you just do what I do. He says, if you trust me. Now, the interesting thing is, you can even apply this to the Bible itself. There are people who have more faith in the Bible than they do in God. I know it sounds weird to say that, but that's why I had you turn to John chapter 5, because this is where Jesus takes to task the people who had the Old Testament memorized and they completely missed the point of it. The point of the Old Testament was standing right in front of them. It was Jesus. The new message of God, which is, remember, exactly what Hebrews tells us. The real message of God is this person, Jesus Christ. And so he argues with the Pharisees, who eventually would have him killed. But they had the whole Old Testament memorized and most of the commentaries memorized that go with it. Do you have a commentary memorized? Do you have the Old Testament memorized? These people knew their Bibles. And yet they missed the point. And once again, it's because they were putting their trust. Now, when we read it, you'll see it. But what they were doing is they were putting their trust in Moses, which is the same as saying they're putting their trust in their ability to do what Moses said. So notice the importance of trust. Even in the Bible, you can misplace your trust. Isn't that interesting? Look at John chapter 5, beginning in verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, he says to these religious people. Religious people who've never heard the voice of God. His voice you've never heard. His form you've never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. The word of God can actually abide in you. The express mind of God, the creative, gracious, express mind of God can actually live in your mind and in your heart. That's a whole nother sermon, but do consider this. And he says, they don't have it. You do not have his word abiding in you. And they're going, why? What do you mean? We have the Old Testament memorized. And he goes on and he explains, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So you're so busy, he says to these religious people, you're so busy with your religion, with your own expertise about religion. There's a lot of experts about religion. It's an industry. It's a growth industry, by the way. And they thought it would collapse back in the 60s. They said religion's going to go away. Did you know that? So what's in the news almost every day? Religion. It's not going away. That's because God is real and there really is a spiritual war going on. But he says, you search the scriptures, you become experts in religion, but you're missing the point. You're missing the point. And the point is Christ. That's what he says. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I don't receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. If you have the word of God in you, you will have the love of God in you. And they had neither one. Religious people. I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another one comes in his own name, you'll receive him. You'll believe anything once you don't believe in me. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Busy seeking glory, even in religion, from one another. We're always, you know, puffing up. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, says Jesus. There is one who accuses you. Now notice, this is very important. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. See, they put their trust in Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. So what Jesus says, as you read the Old Testament, you should see me back there. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He's saying basically the Bible is one story from beginning to end, and it's a story directly from God. And he's saying if you understand the Old Covenant, it will point you directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment. He's the greater Moses. Now, the people to whom you can now turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to do the first six verses this morning. Hebrews 3. I say all this because the people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, his friends, have been Christians for however many years, maybe 10, 20 years. This is maybe second generation Christians. This is written in the 60s of the first century. And they are, because they're facing persecution and hard times, they're starting to think, maybe I can go back to Judaism. They've come to Christ, now they want to go back to Judaism. And the temple was still standing at the time, as I've mentioned before. The temple wasn't destroyed until 70 AD. And so at this period of time, they thought, well, the temple will never be destroyed. Little did they know. Jesus said it would be, and it was. But anyway, so at this point, they're thinking, I can go back to Judaism because it's hard to be a Christian in an environment, the Roman Empire, where being a Christian was becoming increasingly difficult. And especially among the Jewish folk, because the Jewish folk at the time were starting to decide, hey, these Christians, even though they're all Jews, these Christians, they're not as Jewish. I mean, they're putting their faith in Jesus, and they're not putting their faith in Moses. That's why Jesus says what he says here. And so these Christians are being tempted to go back to the thing they were before they came to Christ. When the going gets tough, the tough run back to what they did before, apparently. This is what, and by the way, as I've mentioned a couple of times, and I'll mention it again for those of you who may have missed it. When you come to the Lord and then you discover that walking with Christ in a fallen world really is not always easy. There is this little voice that says you can always go back to the thing you were saved out of. Was it the drug culture? Yeah, go back to the drug culture. Was it the New Age thing? Yeah, go back to the New Age thing. And what the writer of Hebrews says is there is no place else to go. If Jesus is who he says he is, and he is, then there is no place else to go. And so the book of Hebrews is really a long exhortation with five warnings in it, warning people not to go back to anything else, and telling them very clearly that Jesus Christ is the only hope, really, truly the only hope, and a free and wonderful hope. I want to begin in chapter 2, verse 14, because that's where the thought picks up, and then it'll go into chapter 3, verse 6. The entire argument in Hebrews all hangs together like a tightly woven tapestry, but we don't have time to do it all, of course, because it's too thick and too rich. That's why you're all reading Hebrews every week. Yes? 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 Right. And you've noticed some of the themes in it now, haven't you? After reading it regularly, you're noticing some of these themes. Good. We're only going to take a small chunk. I want to begin in verse 14 of chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Now this is the incarnation. This is God becoming a human in Christ. That through death he might destroy the one, that means take the power away. That's what that word destroy means. The one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The fear of death is a form of slavery. We talked about this last week, and it affects everything we do. The fear of dying affects everything we do in this age. And the reason Jesus Christ came, the reason God became a human being and died for us, is so that we would not be afraid of dying. So that we would not be afraid of dying. So that we would look forward to dying. Imagine how your life would change if you look forward to dying. Imagine how many things would not be as important to you this moment. Imagine how many people you would not be as angry at this moment. Imagine how it would change everything. That's exactly what he did. And you come to him, and he says, I want you to lose your fear of dying, because I've been through it. I'm right here. I'm going to take your hand. I'm going to walk you right straight through this. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That means covenant people. Abraham is the original man who lived by faith. Genesis 15, he's the man who lived by faith. And then out of his body, really, out of his seed, came the Jewish nation, and out of the Jewish nation came the Messiah, and out from the Messiah comes the ultimate salvation. That's what the Old Testament is really all about. He helps the offspring of Abraham. That means you have to be the offspring of Abraham. You have to be somehow in there. You have to be somehow a person like Abraham in that respect. More on that in a minute. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, this is Jesus, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, long, big word. It means absorbing the wrath of God for the sins and putting the sin out of the picture so that the person standing there is forgiven. Make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to come to help those who are being tempted. That word tempted also means tested, by the way. It doesn't mean simply temptation to sin. It means tested in your soul by the circumstances you happen to be facing right now. Tested in your soul where you lose your bearings and you don't know who to trust. And the Lord says, trust me, it's a testing in your soul. And he says, I know how to deal with that because I know what it feels like. This is what God says through Christ. I know how to help you because I know what it feels like to have your soul tested and to worry about death and to be concerned with what's going on. I know what that feels like. The perfect high priest, a theme that you find in Hebrews. Take note of a couple things here before we move into chapter 3. These people are thinking of going back to Judaism, and the writer, the author, says you mustn't do that because this person, described here at the end of chapter 2, it's his humanity. His humanity is the identity we need. His humanity, we want to be like him, not like Adam, who died, turned away from God, stopped listening to God, died. We don't want to be like him. We want a new humanity, and that's what he's saying here. He took on flesh and blood. His death is the hope we need because he died for us. When we come to him, we already die in him. So that means death is no longer something to fear. We've been there, done that through Jesus. See, Colossians chapter 1:1-4. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ. And do you really believe that, by the way? Do you really believe that? You know, I'll just toss this in, wasn't in the notes. And you see I have enough notes here to carry on, but I thought of something else. Almost every difficulty that we feel in our spirits as Christians now, well, and it would be true of non-Christians as well, is in some way we're not believing something deep about the gospel, something that we haven't quite, it hasn't sunk into our soul deeply enough to bring the relief and the joy and the peace that the message was meant to bring, which is why to grow as a Christian means to become deeper and deeper in the truth of the gospel itself. And that's really what Hebrews is about, deeper in the truth of the gospel. So he says, this new humanity is the identity we need. This death of Christ is the hope that we need. And his grip is the help we need. The word grip here, he doesn't help. He doesn't help angels. That means he didn't die for the angels. He died for us. And it's true. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. But the word help means to grab hold of someone. Like when your child is falling and you grab hold of them, it's an actual hands-on word. It's the Greek word means to grab hold with your hands. And it says, he doesn't do that for angels. He does that for us, for the seed of Abraham. In other words, covenant people, people who come to him in covenant. He grabs hold of them with his hands like a father would grab hold of a child who's in danger. That's a great picture. That is a great picture. His grip is the help we need, and his mercy is the faithfulness we need. Notice that. He's the merciful high priest. Notice the word mercy. Mercy and faithfulness. He's faithful to God and merciful to us. You need mercy more than you need therapy. I'm not kidding you. You need mercy more than you need to find yourself, which is a big deal in our world. Go find yourself. And I'm like, I don't want to find myself. Myself is the problem. I want to find God. I found myself. It's horrible. I don't like it. I want mercy. I want mercy. I want God to look at me and go, I'm not going to count your sins against you. And there's tons of them, more than you know, but I'm not going to count them against you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to put my hand on you. I'm going to be merciful to you. Mercy. That's what the high priest is all about. That's the whole message of the high priest in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus is called the true high priest. The high priest's job was to bring God's mercy through the sacrifice in the Old Covenant, through the sacrifice to the covenant people of God, the seed of Abraham. And it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is both the high priest and the sacrifice. Now that's very heavy thinking. That's difficult for us. And that's why now he goes on. You see in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore. That's why I gave you all this stuff up front. Because the therefore is based on everything we just talked about. Now notice what he's going to say. Well, I'll tell you ahead of time what he's going to say, and then I'll tell you what he said, and then I'll cap it off and tell you again what he said, okay? He's going to say two things in the next six verses. He's going to say Moses was impressive, but Jesus is transcendent. And he's going to say professing faith is vital. In other words, saying that you believe, yes, that's very important. But continuing faith is proof. Real continuing faith is proof. So do not turn away. That's his whole point. Don't go back to Judaism. Continuing faith is proof. Confessing your faith is vital. You got to say so. If you're a Christian, you got to say so. And you do that, by the way, in baptism. You get immersed in the reality through the baptism. But continuing in faith is what the writer of Hebrews is about. Now, listen to what he says. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That Greek word means to pay very close attention, to dig down, to think hard, consider. The apostle and high priest of our confession. That means the verbal thing we're saying, our confession. He's the apostle and the high priest, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. Now, he's comparing Moses with Jesus, and there's really no comparison. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Remember, these people are going back to faith in Moses, or back to faith in the law. And he says, Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house it has more honor than the house itself. Even when they put, if you design a home and it gets an award and gets written up in a magazine with a bunch of pictures, what's the article really about? You. You're the architect. You're the one who built it. It's not really about the house. It's about your genius in building the thing. And that's as it should be. Now, if you were to go inside and start worshiping the walls, you know, oh, I just love you, wall. Everybody'd go, you know, that's crazy. You got to talk to the architect. Well, see, this is what's going on here. This is, he's drawing a comparison between Moses, who worked in there, worked in God's house, which is probably a reference to the temple, by the way, versus the one who owns the house. Much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. You see how that the Old Testament points to Jesus, is what it's about. Exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews says this. Paul says this very clearly. We'll see one of his verses later. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, meaning the things about Jesus. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. That means an owner of God's house, not just a servant. So you don't go work for the servant if you can actually belong to the son. That's his point. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let's look at this a little more carefully. Moses was impressive, but Jesus is transcendent. And Moses was impressive. Let me remind you, and I'll give you a verse. We won't turn to it, no time. But Deuteronomy 34, just jot it down, look it up, if you don't believe what I'm telling you. Deuteronomy 34, 10 and following. It's the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the last few verses. Moses was truly impressive. Did you know that he was the first miracle worker? Abraham did no miracles. None of the patriarchs did miracles. Moses did. He parted the sea. He's the one who had the staff that he threw down in front of Pharaoh to foil the magicians of Pharaoh. He's the one who called the curses down on the Egyptians. He's the one who struck the rock and water came out. He's the one who, classic church discipline, opened the earth and swallowed an entire tribe. He's the one who did signs and wonders. It says it very clear. In fact, it says in Deuteronomy 34, no one has arisen like Moses. He was truly impressive. You can see why people would say, hey, I'm going to trust Moses. I'm going to trust what he wrote. Not only that, he was the first covenant prophet. Did you know that? He's the first person to speak directly for God to the covenant community. And he's the archetype for all of the rest of the prophets. They spoke God's word to the community. That's what Moses did. He was the first one to do that. When God spoke to the Ten Commandments audibly, do you know everybody heard that when he said the Ten Commandments? And it scared everybody so bad, they said, would you please talk to Moses and have him talk to us? Did you know that that's the way it turned out? And did you know that was God's plan all the way along? To speak through a person who would speak directly for him. And that's what he's always done. Ever since then. That's his plan. He speaks through human beings who speak directly for him through the scriptures. It's an amazing thing. Moses was the first one. He was the first covenant prophet. He glowed in the dark. He glowed in the light. Try that. When he came down, Exodus 34, when he came down from talking to God, and this is a desert country, it's very bright and no dark glasses. And he glowed so brightly, they said, would you please cover your face from being in the presence of God? He was impressive. He was impressive. He was also the first mediator and high priest. He was the first mediator and high priest for the covenant people as a group who would represent them to God and represent God to them. That's what a priest does. And you say, well, I thought it was Aaron who did that. But if you read in Exodus chapter 4, you'll find out that Aaron only got the job because Moses didn't want to talk so much. Remember the story? Moses said, I'm not good at this. I'm not good at public speaking. And God said, yes, you are. I'll be with you. And Moses said, no, I don't want to do it. And God said, okay, here comes your brother Aaron. He'll be your PA system. But I'm still going to talk to you. And then you'll tell him, and then he'll tell the people. And through Aaron then came the priesthood, but really it was under the authority of Moses. So the Aaronic priesthood is under the authority of Moses. This is an impressive man, Moses. So impressive that when God disciplined him, he personally took his life. Didn't let him get killed by anybody else. Personally reached in and took his life before he entered the promised land. A reminder to us that Moses cannot get us into the promised land. Joshua needed to do that. And Joshua's name is actually Jesus in Greek. And that's an entirely another sermon. My point is that Moses is impressive. And if there's a great apostle in the Old Testament, it is Moses. If there's a great high priest in the Old Testament, it is Moses. But notice what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is transcendent. He's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. So Jesus has replaced Moses, actually fulfilled Moses, not just replaced, but fulfilled. So, note the difference. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus was the creator of the house. What house? What's the house? The people of God. The temple, Old Testament temple. In the New Testament, let me ask you a little Bible quiz. What's the temple in the new covenant under Christ? Yeah, it's us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning God dwells in the church, not the institution, but among the people who belong to Jesus. Yes, God has a presence with a great high priest and a true apostle, the fulfillment of Moses, the greater Moses, Jesus, and he is completely transcendent. We are that house. When you're baptized, by the way, you're baptized into that family and into that household. Even though there's a lot of, it's a dysfunctional family, okay? I'll tell you that right now. Do not think this is a perfect family. If you've been in the family for very long at all, you really wonder at God's grace at saving those other people. I know. But if it wasn't for grace, none of us would be there, okay? So it's a dysfunctional family saved by grace, but it is a family. And when you are baptized, you're always baptized by a representative of the local body. And you're being immersed in the reality of the church, even if it's a rather casual church like this is. You're being immersed in the reality of it. And that means you're part of this temple and you have this high priest and you have this apostle. And you've let go of Moses. You've let go of the law as the means by which you become part of God's family. You come to Christ. And you can't have them both. That's what he's saying. You got to let go of one. If you're going to hang on to Jesus, you hang on to him with both hands. Your full weight down. And then and only then do you really understand what it means to be secure. So he says, Moses is the reality. Jesus is the reality, not Moses. And professing faith, notice this, the second thing he says, professing faith is vital, but continuing in faith is the actual proof. We are his house, the end of the passage we just looked at, the end of verse 6, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. If we hold fast, grab on tight, hold fast this confidence. Confidence, the Greek word means internal, it means two things, and they go together. An internal sense of confidence. This is true. But it also means a boldness. In fact, it's translated boldness in some translations, English translations. And what it means is a confidence that shows to other people. A confidence that comes out because you're willing to talk to other people about who this is. And you're willing to stand up and say, I am a Christian. I am being baptized, or I have been baptized. I'm standing before you as a Christian, whether it's a small group or just one person you're talking to, you're willing to say boldly, oh no, this is the way. God is real. His son is Jesus Christ. You can be saved for free by the sacrifice of Christ. Just come to Christ. Just being able to say that. See, that is confidence. That's the Greek word confidence. It means to be able to be bold about it, not rude and silly, but not being embarrassed of the fact of who Jesus Christ really is. But it also means this internal sense of confidence. We tend to emphasize only the internal part, but the Greek word means both. And he says, I want you to hold fast to this. I want you to grab on tight. I don't want you to go back to Judaism because it can't save you. And the word boast doesn't mean brag. I've said this several times. It doesn't mean brag. It means to have joyful confidence in something. Like if you have a really hot car. You ever see a guy with a really hot car? I saw a guy with a really hot car. I used to be a guy with a really hot car. Several is in fact. And then I became a husband and a father, and all those things went away. You ever seen a guy with a really hot car? There was a guy with a Camaro. It was probably a 68 yesterday, and I was out on Highway 62. Where are the police when they should be there? This guy went by me like I was in reverse, and it was a hot car. And that's saying something if you know how I drive. This was a hot car. Now, he had boldness about his car because he had joyful confidence in what was under the hood. You could tell. Even when it was parked, you could tell he had joyful confidence about the power that was under this hood, and he was not embarrassed of it. Now, that's what he's getting at. What Paul is saying, the writer of Hebrews is saying, is very clearly, hang on to the confidence that you once had. Do not let it slip out of your hands. Because Jesus really is God in the flesh. And the thing you have in Christ, this new life you have in Christ, infinitely more important than anything you think you've lost in this world. Because you can't hang on to anything in this world. You can't even hang on to your own physical body. It's staying here. You have a new one coming that is a reconstitution. But you're leaving this one here. So don't lose this confidence, he says. Hang on to this. And the boast means this joyful sense of confidence. And the hope doesn't refer to, as I've said many times, I really want to get it into our heads. Hope doesn't mean wishful thinking. It means confident expectation of future blessing. Hope means confident expectation of future. You're confident. It keeps you moving forward. That's hope because it's true. The hope is really true. Lunch is coming. And some of you, that is a great hope. And it'll get you through the next 40 minutes or hour or whatever. It'll get you through. Why? Because you know it's going to end soon. And then there will be lunch. Well, see, the hope you have, ultimately the hope you have is the new heavens and the new earth, because he says, I'm building a new one. I made this one. It's pretty beautiful. We're out here enjoying it. The next one is very similar to this, only better. Doesn't die. And there's no death in it. Now, that is a hope that produces a sense of joyful confidence, that produces a boldness in life. And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Do not let go of this. It's really worth hanging on to. So what happens? Well, I'm going to spend the rest of our time talking about ways to hang on. We started out by talking about your thinking, did we not? and who you trust. And the world says to trust the world. And don't even trust God. Don't even trust God's word. Just trust your own mind, which is a futile thing for any honest person, honestly. You need to trust someone else. So what do you do with your mind? How do you hang on to this confidence? I'm going to mention three things that come out of this passage. How can we hold fast our confidence? Three things to do with your mind besides watch TV. Okay? I just threw that in there. A little bit of conviction. Here's the first. Remember your new destiny. Remember what you're doing this with your mind. Do you ever deliberately remember things? Do you ever deliberately, purposely set your mind on something and say, wait a minute, I am deciding to remember. I made vows and I'm going to keep them. I signed a contract. I remember signing a contract. I'm going to keep it. I remember a blessing that came to me and I'm going to highlight it. Have you ever deliberately remembered things? Instead of just letting your mind wander around to where it wants to go, which often isn't very profitable, tell your mind where to go and tell it what to remember. Remember the right things. Remember this. Your new destiny. Talking to Christians here. Your new destiny instead of your old identity. And this is in verse 1, hope in the heavenly calling. See, you holy brothers, he says, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. You have to remember your new destiny. You have a heavenly calling. He calls you holy brethren. That means you've been called out of Adam, out of Moses, out of the law, out from underneath the death that comes into this world, into an entirely new thing. And he says it's a calling. But we've used these words and they lose, you know, how many of us read that passage, heavenly calling, holy brothers, you who share, and we just go, yeah, I think I understand that. Let me unpack it a little bit, because this new destiny you have is amazing. Holy brothers share in a heavenly calling. Holy doesn't mean churchy. It means you belong to God. Holy doesn't mean churchy. It means you belong to God. And my friend, you want to belong to this God. You want to belong to him. He is merciful and he is gracious and he's not beating around the bush with you. He died for you. You want to belong to him. It does mean to be holy, and he calls them holy brothers. Holy doesn't mean churchy. It means belonging to God. Brethren isn't a denomination. I mean, there is a denomination called the Brethren denomination. But brethren is an old word that we only use kind of facetiously. Walk into a room, brethren. I had a friend who used to always say that when he'd walk into the room. Brethren. When was the last time you used the term brethren? Even the term brothers. See, these terms, they get all stretched out in our use and they lose their power, but this is a powerful word. When he says brethren, he doesn't mean a denomination. He's referring to a new family that you were put into when you came to Christ. And he's saying, I want you to remember your destiny. You're in a new family and you have a new last name, and it's God's last name. And that will help. That will help you hang on tight. Brethren, sharing doesn't mean loaning your tools out. The Greek word for sharing actually means to become a partner in a larger enterprise. Did you know that? Sharers in a heavenly calling. You, when he draws you in, he draws you into something bigger than you, bigger than all of us, his work on the earth. Sharers in an enterprise, when he says this. You've been called into something bigger than just making a good living. Something bigger than just having a happy family. Something bigger than just getting what you can get in this culture. The culture, the motto, get all you can all you get, sit on the can. Keep it as long as you can. And it's, you need something more to live for than that. And that's what he's saying here. In remembering your destiny, you're actually a person of destiny the minute you come to Christ. Sharing doesn't mean loaning your tools out. It means becoming a partner in a greater enterprise. Heavenly doesn't refer to ice cream. See, we use the terms all wrong. Heavenly doesn't refer to ice cream, doesn't refer to dessert. Heavenly refers to the other dimension, which is only one heartbeat away from where you are right now. You cannot physically see it, but it is just as real as you, right here. And that dimension is the dimension of God, and that's where you go when you pass out of this life. You go into that dimension. And that dimension is actually going to be joined to the new heavens and the new earth, so there will be a whole new creation. There is an invisible realm. It's called the heavenlies. It is in another dimension than we understand, than we can see with our physical eyes. But that shouldn't surprise us. We can't see most of what's in the world today. I usually share this at memorial services, but you only see, if the entire light spectrum were 8 inches, you put all of the x-rays and the gamma rays and all the little rays onto 8 inches, your eyes can only perceive about a quarter of an inch of that. So even in the material world that God created, you don't see everything. If you did, the space would be full. It wouldn't look empty if you could see it all. And he says there's more than that. He says there's another dimension that you cannot see until you enter it, and you will enter it. It's the spirit world, and it's the heavenlies. So this heavenly calling is God calling you out of just this age and into that. He's calling you from that environment. Remember your new destiny. And calling doesn't refer to telephones. It's a summons. This Greek word means to be summoned. You say, well, I thought it meant invitation. I thought God was inviting me to come to him. Okay, all right. Let me put this in perspective. It can mean that, but let's say you're drowning. God comes in a giant ship and says, get in. Now, that is an invitation. But are you going to say, yeah, I don't know. Yeah, let me think about it. See, an invitation from God to a dying person is a summons. And I say all this to make this one point. When you remember your destiny as a Christian, that you really are going to live forever, that you're really part of something much bigger, that you're really part of a family much more important, that you have a new last name, an entirely new kind of life inside of you, it brings clarity when you're tempted to move back into the old things. And I will stress this, it was God's idea to draw you in before it was your idea to come. When you first began to understand that the Lord might be real, and it began to dawn on you, I got to tell you, what the Bible says very clearly is that the Lord is speaking to you at that moment. It's not just you figuring it out like an Enlightenment rationalist who trusts their own thinking. Jesus is very clear. When Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. My heavenly Father revealed it to you. There's a spiritual thing going on when the gospel is preached. And if it begins to make sense to you, my friend, you must move toward it and listen, because it is the voice of God. I don't know how it all works. I don't pretend to know. But I'll tell you this, he chose you before you chose him. He was at work calling you before you had the good sense to even listen, and he's the one who sent the gospel to you through whatever means. Now, when you're tempted to go back to the old ways, remember your new destiny instead of your old identity, and it will help you to hold fast to the confidence and the joyful boasting, you might say, of the hope that is within you. This is a heavenly calling from a Father who beckons you from the invisible eternal realm to join him and live forever. It doesn't get better than that. Second thing. So first, remember your destiny instead of your old identity. Secondly, meditate more on the gospel than you do on the law. I say this all the time. I really hope everybody gets it in this church. You have to read the Bible from the right end. It's like a telescope. Do not look through the wrong end. You got to look through the eyepiece, and the eyepiece is the gospel. You must think more about the gospel than you do about the law. And some people will preach the law and they'll leave it at that. In fact, whole denominations sometimes will think more of Moses than they do of Jesus. But let me remind you, what Jesus says is, Moses told you to trust me. Now, let me press on it a little bit. A lot of times people read the Old Testament just as if it were the New Testament. They'll just go, well, it's the Bible, right? Yeah, it's from God, right? Yeah. Okay, so I'm just going to open it anywhere. You know, you play Bible roulette, oink, and you find a verse. And you pick something from the Old Testament in which he's disciplining his people for violating the Old Covenant, which he knew they would do, but he still disciplined them for it. And you think this is what he's doing right now in you. If you do not understand that as a Christian, you read all of that through the grace of Jesus Christ, you learn from their mistakes, but you don't go back under the law. You have to think more about the gospel than you do about the law. And you have to read the Bible from the right end. Read it from the back. Read it from the New Testament. Start with the Gospel of John, then go back and read Genesis. See what God has done in Christ, then go back. Meditate more on the gospel than you do on the law. Why? Because I'll tell you why. Remember what Jesus said in John 5? You've put your hope in Moses. When you put your hope in Moses, it's not, they weren't saying Moses will save us single-handedly. What they were saying is Moses gave the instructions, we will be able to follow them. And if we follow them the way we've interpreted Moses, then we will live forever, we'll be in the kingdom of God. Do you know what that is? That's not faith just in Moses. What that is faith in the self to obey what Moses said. Please note that. And it's the same in Buddhism. It's the same in Islam. It's the same in current Judaism. It's the same in philosophical naturalism. All of the philosophies and religions of the world, except Christianity, are really veiled forms of self-salvation. They're really veiled forms of saying, hey, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. But honest people realize that in order for that to work, it would have to be a very short and easy list. And that's why so many people have their own short, easy lists. And they're kind of blind to the fact that they don't even live up to their own standards. I had a guy tell me one time, I live up to the Ten Commandments. That's why I know I'm going to heaven. I said, you have got to be kidding me. Have you read them? Have you read what Jesus said about them? It's deeper. You got to be honest with yourself. No. When they said they put their hope in, when Jesus said you put your hope in Moses, what he's really saying is you put your hope in yourself to be good. But when you come to Jesus Christ, you meditate on the gospel, you put no hope in yourself to be good. None. Zero. None. You say, well, aren't I supposed to be good? Yes. I'm going to go on record with that one, okay? Just remember, Pastor Rick said, sin, bad. God, good. Hell, hot, okay? We got the theology lesson down. We know this. I'm not telling you to go sin, but I am saying this. If you think you're going to be able to get yourself in on your own works, through any of these other means, find some sort of salvation. Compare the kinds of salvation that all the philosophies make, and they put it all on you to earn it. My friend, it's hopeless. That's why you have to actually meditate on the gospel, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here in these first, he says it all through the book, but he's saying you need to think more deeply about Jesus. Consider Jesus. The Greek word means to dig down and think hard and meditate long and hard on Jesus. Spend a few minutes every single day thanking the Lord for how wonderful he is and meditating on one of his great characteristics. Spend some time thinking more about Jesus than you do about the law. And then when you read the law, which you should, you'll learn from it. And here's the third. Remember your new destiny instead of your old identity. Meditate more on the gospel you do on the law. Now, these are things you do with your mind, right? Instead of watching TV or whatever. You know, whatever your mind does when you let it out. It does some bad things, I know. But if you grab hold of it and you say, listen, I want to remember this and I want to meditate on this. Here's the third thing. I want to focus on God's promises rather than your promises. You should focus on God's promises rather than God's promises to you rather than your promises to God. Now, why do I say such a thing? Turn to Galatians chapter 3, and this will be our last verse. Galatians 3. Because it's God's promise that saves you. It's God's promise to you that saves you, Christian friend. It's not your promises to God. People say, well, if I come to the Lord, I don't know if I can keep all my promises and then I won't be safe. My friend, you need to understand the gospel. The gospel is that God promises to save you. Galatians chapter 3. Years ago, a little girl came up to me after church. And I won't say her name, although she's probably in her teens now and may actually be here for all I know. Bless her little heart. She was sweet as could be. She walked up, she was about this tall, and she was holding a Bible that covered her entire upper body. It was huge. It looked like a raft. She was holding it in front of her. And She said, I want to come to Jesus, but I don't know if I can always obey everything. And I wanted to pick her up and just hug her. And I did tell her the gospel. I said, honey, come to Jesus. He did it for you. He lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you should have died. Your salvation is a free gift, and he will show you how to obey him. But your salvation will not be based on whether or not you can obey. It'll be based on what he has done. Why? Because he made a promise to us, and we are famous for making promises to him. Did you ever notice that? Oh, I'll be good now, Lord. Just forgive me this one more time. And I'll be good. And then you're not. And then you change churches. And you don't actually need to. Just repent. Why? Because it's not your promise to be good. It's not your promises to him. It's not your commitment to him that saves you. It's his commitment to you, and you release your life to him. Yes, but it's not your commitment that saves you. It's his commitment to you. That's why you got to pay more attention. You got to focus on his promises rather than your promises to him. Now, am I telling you not to obey him? Of course not. If you understand his promise to you, you're going to want to obey him. And it'll be for the right reasons. Instead of trying to earn something. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Is the law, now this is the Apostle Paul, and he's picking up on this business of law because he wrote Galatians to a bunch of people who were thinking they should go back under the law. Different group, different reasons, different thing, but similar to the Hebrews deal. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisons everything under sin. Scripture imprisons everything under sin. In other words, saying you can't earn it because we're too bad to earn it. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The same Greek word is faith, is the word believe. And he uses this word faith 7 times. Look at it. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith that would be revealed. It's faith in Christ. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. You're not under the law. Don't go back under the law. We're not under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. All the identities that we hold on to are dissolved into this one great identity, being Christians. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are, look at that, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Wait a minute. Does that mean we're the people that Hebrews chapter 2 is talking about where he helps the offspring of Abraham? That's exactly what it means. He grabs hold of you like a kid falling into a pool and he hugs you to himself and he says, I'll take you now and you'll belong to me forever. Now that is really, really good news. But you must trust his promises, not yours. And do not think for one minute that the strength of your commitment to Christ is the basis of your salvation. It should be a strong commitment to him, obviously, but it is in gratitude because it's his commitment to you that saved you. It's his work on your behalf that saved you. So some of you need to relax a little bit. Some people put a huge amount of emphasis on their own holiness and they get their undies in a wad, pardon me, but that's what they do, about all kinds of silly little micro-ethical issues, and they forget that they're not earning their salvation. And this is people who ought to know better. They're so intent on their own holiness, they don't meditate on who Jesus is. And what happens is that the holiness that they then produces arrogance. And I'll tell you, here's how to tell if you're one of these. You're angry at everybody else who doesn't live up to your standards. And I'll tell you another symptom of it. When you fail, you want to commit suicide. When you fail, you want to throw yourself off a bridge. Why? Because your faith was actually in your own ability to make yourself holy. And you're using all kinds of biblical stuff to do it. But see, the problem, biblical words and stuff, the problem is you're thinking about your promises to God instead of his promises to you. And the only way that you're going to keep your promises to God is if you let his promises to you so fill your heart with his grace, so fill your heart with his holiness, being belonging to him, so fill your heart with his word that the intuition inside of you says, I don't want evil in my life anymore. That's how it works. That's how the gospel transforms us. So what should you do? Well, if you're not part of Abraham's offspring, you should become part of Abraham's offspring. You should give your life to Jesus Christ and you should trust him to save you beginning today. We're going to have a baptism immediately after this gathering here. And Pastor Terry is going to be doing the baptism up between the buildings. Just follow the yellow brick road. Ask anybody. And I'm telling you that the water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ means, here's what it means, and you need to know ahead of time. Here's what it means. I know, Lord, that I'm wrong and you're right. Would you please forgive me? Would you please immerse me in your grace? I don't understand everything, but I want to trust you completely. And I want to belong to you forever. And I want you to wipe away my sins and give me your righteousness and let me be washed. That's what that baptism represents. And there are several of us up here who can explain it, and the people at the baptismal can explain it. But today is a great day to be baptized. It's sunny and the water's warm. And that water baptismal is, it's a portal into eternal life, really. I know it's symbolic of your faith, and you're not saved by the water, but I encourage you with everything in me, become the offspring of Abraham. Be a person like Abraham, who was not saved by his works, he was saved by his faith, his raw faith in God, and that's why he's the exemplar for us. That can happen today. And if you're a Christian and you're thinking of going somewhere else, and I don't mean another church, I mean another religion, are you thinking of slipping back into something you got saved out of? Think again. Just compare the messages. There's nothing that has this kind of hope. There's no one who offers you absolute love, absolute forgiveness, a brand new source of life, a brand new kind of goodness in you that takes you over. This goodness takes you over. There is nothing like this in the world. So if you're thinking of drifting away, take a warning from the book of Hebrews. There's no place else to go. And be glad that you're a Christian no matter what you happen to be facing today. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that is in Christ Jesus, a grace far beyond what we can possibly deserve. In fact, Lord, it seems too good to be true, probably why you called it the good news. And so, Father, we ask that you'd fill us with this reality this morning. I pray for those who are thinking they should be baptized, that indeed you would speak into their hearts and draw them to the water today. And if they're just here for the first time, maybe, and didn't even know this was going to happen, Father, I pray that you'd give them boldness and confidence. Draw them into your grace. For those of us who are Christians, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace you've given us. Forgive us for ever flirting with other philosophies, for thinking that we can think autonomously apart from your grace and apart from your mind and apart from your word. Father, we pray that you'd draw us back in, refresh our hearts, strengthen us to be bold to represent you in this world. We thank you, we praise you for all these things, and that you would anoint the baptism. All these things, Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.